Good evening again. We thank the Lord for giving us the opportunity just to sit before him and to hear him speak, referring to our time of worship. And just with no agendas. It's lovely, isn't it? When he can just speak the way that he wants to speak. And I was thinking as we were singing, Thou art worthy, and he is worthy. You know, however sort of well we've sung it or not well, it doesn't matter. It's the object of the person that we are worshipping, the Lord himself, and he is worthy. And when we look at these mostly men in Judges, it's a picture of the Lord Jesus himself. Because we see these men and that they're mentioned in Hebrews 11 as men of faith. But also their act of deliverance, the way they enacted the deliverance, is a picture of the Lord Jesus. And it comes out when we looked at Othniel in chapter 3. Remember his name? His name means the Lion of God. And I think someone prayed it out this morning that Jesus is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. You know, he is our Othniel. And he is able to do things which we can't do. And of course the Lion is the king of all the beasts, the strongest of animals. You don't mess with a lion. I've had the privilege of seeing them in Africa, and they really are very impressive animals. You might see a leopard. The leopard has its own particular beauty, and you know, you can marvel at it, but a lion, it's something different. And one of the things that the lion does, sorry, this is, I'm reminiscing, is when it roars, especially at night, that roar resonates through the entire landscape. And even though it may be a mile or two off, you can hear it so clearly. And it's like, whatever every other animal is doing, it stops because the lion has roared. And isn't it wonderful when the Lion of the tribe of Judah roars on behalf of his church and his people? Every other thing stops because they know that the king is around. Hallelujah. What a wonderful thought. Excuse me. So we're in chapter 3. And after Othniel had defeated Cushan-Rithaim, in verse 11, we read that the land had rest for 40 years. And then the Othniel, the son of Kenaz, died. So there was, how long was it? Eight years? There were 8 years of oppression. Then there's 40 years of rest. So that's more than long enough for another generation to come forth. And sadly, after those 40 years, verse 12, the children of Israel did evil again in the sight of the Lord. And the Lord strengthened Eglon, the king of Moab, against Israel, because they had done evil in the sight of the Lord. And he gathered unto him the children of Ammon and Amalek, and they went and attacked Israel and possessed the city of palm trees. So the children of Israel served Eglon, the king of Moab, 18 years. So who is this Eglon? Well, his name actually means circle. And again, this may be stretching things a little too far. But if you think of a circle, it's a routine, isn't it? It just goes round and round. And there's something about a routine in a church which can become very traditional. And it's difficult to break free from it. And I mean, that's just one aspect of looking at this. And it can become sort of repetitive, routine, not much expectancy or hope. And it takes something to break that. And that can be very oppressive, even within a church. Incredible to think of that. The other thing that we see about him is that he was the king of Moab. And if you remember, Moab was one of the sons of Lot's daughters. You remember when they fled out of Sodom and Lot wanted to turn aside to a little city and he had to go up into a cave in a hill. He and his two daughters, he'd already lost his wife, of course, because she became a pillar of salt. And his two daughters slept with him on subsequent nights. One gave birth to Moab, the other gave birth to Ammon. And they became real enemies of Israel. The Bible is a book that's not for the faint-hearted, is it? As someone once said, it can be an X-rated book. And there's a story at the end of Judges. I don't really intend to dwell on it at all. But it makes pretty grim reading. But the Bible's a book of reality. You know, it does not gloss over things. It tells it as it is. And so these two, well, Eglon's the king of Moab. And then he makes a confederacy. He joins others to him. One is Ammon, the other is Amalek. And together, the three of them, they come up, they fight against Israel, and they possess the city of the palm trees. Now, some people think that might be Jericho. Others may think it refers to Elim. Remember when they came out of Egypt, they stopped at a place where there were 70 palm trees. That was Elim, and they drank. Whichever way you look at it, Israel had possessed something and then it was taken away. And the children of Israel served Eglon, the king of Moab, 18 years. A long time. And it took 18 years before the children of Israel, verse 15, cried unto the Lord. And the Lord raised up a deliverer. So here is, I think this is our second period of oppression. And Ehud, the son of Gera, a Benjamite, and Benjamin was the smallest tribe, and he was a left-handed man. Now, let me do a quick poll here. How many are left-handed? One, two, three out of 20. So 20, maybe just over, I don't know. that's, I think, slightly above average, isn't it? I'm not quite sure what 10%. It's about. I thought it was about 10%. But the point is this. In those days where you had to fight enemies with a sword, left-handedness was a severe disadvantage. Okay? It was looked upon, sorry about this, Tim, and others who were left-handed, it was looked upon as a real weakness. Because if you think about it, if you were left-handed and your enemy is right-handed, you could fend, but it was difficult to attack. And Ehud had this natural disqualification against him. And it's interesting, when you read the book of Judges, there are a number of occasions, and we'll see it at the end of chapter 3. There's a man called Shamgar, and he goes out and kills some Philistines, but his only weapon is an ox goad, you know, a pointed stick you normally use for prodding the cattle, making sure they go in the right direction. Again, not a weapon of choice, a weapon which was considered inferior. And Ehud, from the smallest tribe, left-handed, yet his name means strong. And somehow that weakness was overcome. He overcame his natural disqualifications. And we'll see what he did with his left hand. And again, I'm only reading what's in the Bible, but it is rather a grim story. But the point is this: whatever we might think is our weakness or disqualification, things which we think, I can't possibly do that, I'm not like that person or that one, and you know, why has the Lord put me in a situation which is sort of obscure or unfavorable in any particular way? These are things which naturally can disqualify us, but the Lord wants us to overcome all those disqualifications. And in fact, he not only wants us to overcome, he will use them to defeat the enemy. And that's what we see with Ehud. Let's have a look at him. Verse 15, the Lord raised up a deliverer, Ehud, the son of Gera, a Benjamite, a man left-handed. And by him, the children of Israel sent a gift to Eglon, the king of Moab. So they were going to present this king, who was, as we will read very shortly, an incredibly fat man. What did Ehud do? He made him a dagger, which had two edges of a cubit length. That's about 18 inches. What's that in centimeters? 45 centimeters. And he hid it under his clothing, upon his right thigh. So here it was. It was something that Eglon did not expect. If a right-handed man came to Eglon, they perhaps would have searched his left thigh. Because if you think about it, a right-handed man would grab a sword or a dagger from his left side, not from his right. He'd have to sort of do a double kind of movement. But with the right-handed man, left thigh, one quick movement, they didn't expect that. They really didn't. He did not expect that. And when I read this, I think of the Lord Jesus going in weakness as a sheep shaven, a lamb dumb, unable to speak before the slaughter. And the devil, he overstepped the mark, because he did not expect that out of weakness, because Christ was crucified by weakness, but he lives by the power of God, as it tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 13. The devil didn't expect that. And this is what happened when Ehud brought a gift to Eglon. I'm not going to go into all the details, but basically he managed to secure a private audience with King Eglon. And before he had a chance to do anything, Ehud, with his left hand, whipped out the dagger, stabbed it deep into the very belly of Eglon, so much so that even the handle went in afterwards. You can read it. I mean, as I said, it's a grim story, X-rated, something You wouldn't watch on primetime TV, perhaps, or something like that. But this is what he did. His natural disqualification, his natural weakness, was used by the Lord to do a penetrating work against the enemy, so that that enemy was killed, incapacitated, completely removed. And when you think about this dagger, and it says specifically in verse 16, it has two edges. What does that make you think of? Amen. That's right. Hebrews 4, verse 16. The word of God is living, powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. It's able to penetrate, and it pierces even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents or motivations of the heart. This simple, short dagger was used to destroy 18 years of oppression in an instant. And you know, the Word of God, when it is spoken in the power of the Spirit, can undo years of bondage. I just find this wonderful. The Word of God is not just words on a page. It's living, quick, as the King James puts it, quick as in alert, alive, powerful. It's not weak. I'm not saying that we should just quote it ad nauseam, but we should have something within us whereby the Word of God sort of arises from within. And when it's spoken in the power of the Spirit, it is able to penetrate the most inert enemy. And Eglon would have been an inert man due to his incredible size, the things which ordinarily would have been difficult to move. But the Word of God penetrated that. It was done out of view of the others. Ehud escaped. The next thing that we read that he did, as he escaped, verse 26, Ehud escaped while they tarried. He passed beyond the quarries. He escaped to Seirath. And it came to pass, when he was come to a certain mountain of Ephraim, he blew a trumpet. Okay? Now, just keep your finger in Judges 3 and look into 1 Corinthians chapter 14. Talks about the gifts of the Spirit. And he starts off by saying that he would rather prophesy than speak in an unknown tongue. If you speak in an unknown tongue, you edify yourself, but if you prophesy, you edify the church. Verse 4. And so it goes on. And then he says in verse 7, things without life giving a sound, whether pipe or harp, except they give a distinction in the sounds, how will it we be known what is piped or harped? And then verse 8, for if the trumpet give an uncertain sound, who shall prepare himself for battle? When the spirit of prophecy is in the heart of the church, it is not vague. It gives a clear sound. And it is such a clear sound that people rally around it. They recognize the note. I am not very musical. My musical abilities didn't go much further than the recorder at primary school. But my brother, He is quite musical. I'm going to see him soon. He lives in Australia. He can play a lot of musical instruments. And one of the things he can play is a trumpet. And he plays it quite well, if I say so myself. He's a younger brother. He taught himself almost. And you can hear when he plays, you know, he'll play some notes, and maybe one or two in a tune that he plays doesn't quite hit the note, but when it does hit the note, it gives a clear sound, and it's wonderful to listen to. And when the Spirit of the Lord speaks, there is a clear sound, and it produces faith. And it rises up and it makes you say, yes, I want this. I'm going for it. I hear it. I receive it for myself. And when Ehud killed Eglon, he went to the top of this mountain and he blew this trumpet. It gave that clear note. And when the people heard the sound, that clear sound of the trumpet, the children of Israel went down with him. I'm reading Judges 3, verse 27. The children of Israel went down with him from the mountain, and he was ahead of them. And he said to them, follow after me. The Lord has delivered your enemies, the Moabites, into your hand. Again, we can ask, why did it take 18 years to reach this point? Well, all kinds of reasons, I suppose. But here's the thing. The tide was turning. There was a difference. The enemy, instead of doing the oppressing, the enemy was being oppressed himself. And out of weakness, they were made strong. And they overcame that which was overcoming them. Can you hear this great thing? When the word of the Lord goes forth in this note of power, it does cause people to rise up and to say, yes, now is the time to see this victory and to see our enemies routed. And that is exactly what happened. Ehud, whose name means strong, said to them all, follow me. Twelve, 1300 years later, there was another man who walked on the shores of Galilee. And he said to people, follow me. And we know that people responded. I know he spoke it specifically to people like Peter and John, James and Andrew and so on. But the call is there. Follow me. I will lead you. Not only will I lead you, but I will deal with what lies ahead of you. Oh Lord, you don't understand. I've been in this routine and I can't really get out of it. I can't break free from it. Follow me. I will lead you. And I will give you that note of assurance that will produce faith in your hearts. And I will destroy that which you were afraid of. That's what happened here. And it's a wonderful picture of how the Lord Jesus comes to us. With his word, that two-edged sword, and pierces, as I said, even the most inert objections, the excuses, everything. He deals with them and he breaks their power. This is our God. Do we believe in him? We're gathered together to let him speak his word. Is God dumb? Is he silent? Does he not speak? No, He longs to speak to his people. That's why, as I said this morning, we need to make sure that we are circumcised, both in heart and ears, so that we can hear that clear, certain note. Trouble with today, I'm talking about society in general, is there are so many noises, so many voices. They all clamour for our attention. Media, radio, TV, the internet, is it Instagram, all these Snapchats, you know, dozens of them. Is our ears, are our ears, is our ears, what kind of English is that? Are our ears attuned to the voice of the Spirit? Are we so walking with him that we can easily discern his voice and respond accordingly? When the people heard the trumpet sound and they heard the shout of Ehud, "Follow after me, the Lord has delivered your enemies, the Moabites, into your hand." Down they went. They took the fords of Jordan, the river. They didn't allow a man to pass over. So that confederacy, that sort of teamwork of the enemy, was broken. And they did not escape a man. And Moab, verse 30, was subdued that day under the hand of Israel. And the land had rest for 80 years. Wow. How about that? I think this is possibly one of the longest periods that the land had rest for. And they could get on with their lives because they overcame the enemy. Or rather, it was the note of the Spirit of the Lord that came up, that overcame the enemy, when dear Ehud, with his left-handed disadvantage, blew that trumpet and they rallied round him and they overcame the enemy. Jesus does the same for us. Verse 31. After him, so somewhere during this period of 80 years, there's this other man called Shamgar. He fought the Philistines. And as I said earlier, he killed 600 of them with the goad, the pointed stick of an ox. Again, something that was weak. And when you look at other things, I mean, the obvious example is Gideon, and we'll look at him tomorrow. You know, against an army of 135,000, he starts off with, was it 22,000, is it? And it gets, sorry? Thank you, you're right, 32,000. 22,000 went home, didn't they, at the first call. We'll look at this in detail tomorrow. And then he comes down to 300 men. God does not measure things the way we measure them, right? We may be few, or we may be many, but wherever two or three are gathered in his name, there he is in the midst. And if he is really in the midst, in the middle, in the center, where he should be, all kinds of things can happen. There is nothing too strong for him. Out of weakness they were made strong. Christ was crucified in weakness, but he lives by the power of God. Now I do want us to go into chapter 4. Because this, sadly, after this 80 years of quietness and peace, chapter 4, verse 1, the children of Israel did evil again in the sight of the Lord. So 80 years, I mean, that's a long period of time. Certainly as far as human life is concerned. I mean, it is, you know, 70 plus another 10. It's a lifetime. Things can change, and things obviously did. And they seem to have forgotten about Ehud and Shamgar and the others. Othniel was a distant memory in history. They did evil again in the sight of the Lord when Ehud had died. And the Lord sold them into the hand of Jabin, the king of Canaan, who reigned in Hazor. And the captain, or the general of the army, was a man called Sisera, who dwelt in Harosheth of the Gentiles. So here's a new enemy. And there's two heads here. There's the king, and there's the general. But the Lord was after the general. The king was just a figurehead. The real power and authority behind the king was Sisera, the general. And the children of Israel cried to the Lord. Because what did this Sisera have? He had 900 chariots of iron. Remember, we looked at these chariots of iron earlier, and these are like, you know, the most advanced weapons of the day. No one could stand before them, naturally speaking. And he didn't just have a few, he had 900 of them. And I'm certain that the men who used them were well trained. They knew how to maneuver. And when you saw chariots of iron coming over the top of the hill, coming towards you, it would have struck immense fear into their hearts. But the thing is, after this period, we're not quite sure exactly how long it is, the children of Israel cried to the Lord. And in verse 4, they go to, I don't mean to sort of say this in a funny way, but they go to a woman, Deborah. She's mentioned in Hebrews 11, along with Barak and others, of course. But you think, here's another so-called weaker vessel, by which you think, this isn't the normal way in which you would seek deliverance. Later on, and you see this particularly in the book of 1 and 2 Kings, when they were in trouble, certain kings would write to the king of Syria or to someone else, and they would hire them. Come and join me. Break off your alliance with so-and-so. Fight on my side. Why did they do that? Because they were relying on natural strength. But here was someone, and again, I'm not saying this to demean female sex at all. I'm not saying that, but in the sort of great scheme of things, especially at this time, it was not somewhere you would naturally go, but here is a woman, and notice where she's sitting. She's sitting under the palm trees. She's in the shade. And she's sitting there. She is a woman in rest. And not only is she a woman in rest, she's a prophetess and she hears the word of God. That's why they went to her, because they knew that they would get God's word from her. She judged Israel at that time. She dwelt under the palm tree between these places. And the children of Israel, at the end of verse 5, they came up to her to ask her questions. What do we do about these 900 chariots of iron? What do we do? And she said, or she sent, and called Barak. So what you need is this man, Barak. And they call him up. And he says these incredible things. Well, Deborah, if you go with me, I will go. But if you don't go, I won't go. Oh, Barak, you should have been a bit more courageous than that. But there it is. And Deborah says, I will go, but the honor will not be to you. But Barak, remember, is mentioned as a man of faith in the Hebrews chapter 11. And so they go forth, and this again is where the narrative of the Bible becomes a little grim, because after the battle which they defeat Sisera, they defeat the Canaanites. Sisera escapes. You see that at the end of verse 15. Notice what he does. Sisera alighted, he got down from his chariot, and he fled away on his feet. So he's now no longer relying on this chariot of iron. He's abandoned that because he realizes it's not going to save him, it's not going to help him. He gets off of his chariot and he runs away on his feet. So he's no longer relying on the chariot or the horses that pulled it. And he comes in, dare I say it, to another woman. This one is Jael. Verse 17, Sisera fled away on his feet. So it mentions that twice. To the tent of Jael, the wife of Heber, the Kenite, who I think is, what's the name of Moses' father-in-law? Jethro, that's right. It's the same, or possibly a descendant of his. And there was peace between Jabin, the king of Hazor, and the house of Heber, the Canaanite. So Sisera thought by going to this house, he was going to be safe. He'd just been fighting an incredibly exhausting battle. Jael, the wife, goes out to meet him. Turn in, my lord. Turn to me. Don't be afraid. And when he turned into her, she covered him with a blanket. He says, give me, I pray, a little water to drink, for I am thirsty. And she opened, and this is the only time it's ever mentioned in the Bible, a bottle of milk. Someone once asked me in Sunday school, they tried to catch me out. Where does it say that there's a milk bottle in the Bible? Well, it's here, okay? A bottle of milk, or a wineskin of milk. But in the King James, it says a bottle. She gave him drink and she covered him. And there he is, lying there, thinking that he's safe. And what does Jael do while he is sleeping? One hand, she has a hammer, a mallet. The other hand, a tent peg. She creeps up to him, and as he's lying on his side, she puts the tent peg on the side of his forehead, the temple, and drives it with a mallet right through so that his head is pinned to the ground. As I said, the Bible is not for the squeamish. It makes grim reading. But what is the point of all this? She went for the head of the army. She pierced him right through, broke his power, took away his life. What did God say to Eve when she was tempted by the serpent? Spoke to the serpent, your seed will bruise her heel. But then to the woman, your seed will bruise his head. And that's what this is a picture of. When Christ went to the cross, he didn't bother with the heel of the enemy. Because if he did that, the enemy would only be lame and able to fight again. He went for the head, the confederate head of the human race. Jesus came against and he struck it, a death blow. For all eternity, he has dealt with our enemies. He has broken their power. Do not let them intimidate you any longer. The Lord has given us the victory. He's promised it in his word. It's written there. to hear, to understand, to receive and to act upon, to respond to him, say, Lord, thank you that you have dealt the death blow to my greatest enemy, Satan himself, who comes in a multitude of disguises to try and bind us up and put us in oppression, whether it's 8 years or 18 years or however long it may be. God can destroy that power in an instant. He takes the weakness, things which men do not count as strong, things which men do not esteem and ignore. He uses the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. He takes the wisdom of the world to confuse that which is considered wise. Sorry, he takes the foolish things of the weak to confuse the wisdom of the world. And he strikes where nothing else can. As he struck on your behalf, as he struck on my behalf, has he broken the power of the enemy? As he pierced the head of Sisera, as he pierced the head of Satan, yes, he has. As he penetrated the inert things which don't seem to move, no matter how much you pray against them, let his word be living and active, so it may go straight to the source of the trouble and cut it off once and for all. These are wonderful stories. They should encourage us, but they also speak of the Lord Jesus himself and all that he has done on our behalf to break everything that has ever been against us and everything that would ever oppress and try to keep his church down. Thank you, Lord, that you have given us the answer. Amen. Amen. Let's just spend a little time just pondering these things, allowing them to settle in our hearts and to pray accordingly. And then perhaps we'll sing something a little later. But let these things sink in. I think, Lord, thank you. Thank you that you have done this for me. And if you can do it for me, you can do it for all kinds of people.